So many of these hymns tell us so much that can be precious to our souls. And I was thinking then of the last verse of the hymn that we were singing. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. And if you're able to say this tonight, he from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debts and made me free. My text is in the book of Acts and it's in chapter 16 and verse 30. And the last half of that verse, verse 30 in Acts 16. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, it takes quite a while for a soul to be brought to that place where he or she will say, what must I do to be saved? They have to see their need. They have to see the peril that the soul is in. And there must also be a desire to be saved. All that is there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The phrase itself is surrounded by a narrative which is very, very interesting. Great and stirring events have taken place in the city of Philippi. Now, Paul's intention was to go in other directions, and if you read the preceding chapters, you'll find that he was planning to go in various ways. But he had a remarkable experience, and in chapter 16, still in verse 9, he had a vision, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. See, Paul is a very spiritual man. He doesn't do the obvious thing that very often you and I might say, well, I'll do that, and I think that's the right thing to do because I have decided. He's spiritual. He's made his plans, and as far as he can see, that is the direction he must go. Then he has this vision, and a man dressed in European dress from Macedonia pleads with him to come over, and there is immediate obedience. Very wonderful. No question at all. There is immediate obedience. And he then prepares to go over to Macedonia, to the chief city, Philippi. Now, it's not long before they find violent opposition. Now, wherever the gospel, the true gospel now, the gospel of the blood, is preached, there always will be opposition to it. Anything else is usually accepted and tolerated. But this will always cause a stir. It will anger nominal Christianity. It seems to attract again in an angry way the strange cults that are about the place. As if there were some strange fascination in the message that we have. It is provocative to them. And yet, even though it's provocative, is as if they are drawn to listen to it. Strange thing. And yet not so strange, because it is a spiritual thing. When Paul and Silas then go to Philippi, there is quite some stir. But if you remember that when they went there, there was a great upset as well. Now why? Basically, the reason for the upset is this. That they came there to talk about the destiny of men's immortal souls. That's why they came there. Men want to know about their souls. It's a kind of, I want to know and I don't want to know. And it disturbs them. And very often, when you find some people interested, they'll settle for a milder form of pseudo-evangelical faith even. Anything. Because it disturbs them very, very deeply. And yet, why does it disturb them so? It is because it is a spiritual issue. That's why. And because the destiny of a soul is something that's so very important. Now then, there is competition. If there is somebody here tonight who would somehow, in a fumbling way, ask the same question or make the same request. Sir, what must I do to be saved? What have I got to do? What do you expect of me in order that I may be saved? Now, if there is someone like that, you'll find that Satan will come along and fill your mind with all sorts of different things. Pleasures that you enjoy. A fantasy that your mind can wander along. All sorts of things. Satan is a past master at stupefying the soul by bringing satisfaction for the moment. What Satan will do, you see, he will fill the moment so that we take our eyes away from eternity. Fill the immediate so that we will not consider the ultimate and the consequence of standing before God without our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the issue. So, when in any city for the first time, and it was, remember, the first time into Europe, when anything like this happened, and it is of not only significance to Philippi, but also to the present Europe at that time, but also to future generations in Europe, and looking ahead maybe after the confusion of Romanism, then again to the Reformation, and to this central place in the world, and Europe has been that, God had an eye for Europe. And so he sent him a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now there is local opposition, which is spiritual as well, and there always will be. Now, shall I take this message now and just give a little more of the background in the first heading that I have as I come, I hope, to help many people here tonight. The concern of the Saviour. Now the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is very concerned about individuals. One of the lovely lessons, and I say I have learned, I don't mean that you can say in this life you have learned something finally, but there is a sense where you can say, I have learned, in as far as you're able to say, well, that lesson really has gone home. And when I was a minister in the country areas of Wales, I think I am grateful, most of all, for that area that I was in, for this one thing that the Lord taught me there, amongst other things, but this one particular thing. The value of one soul. The importance of one soul. Then I began to see it in the scriptures, where Jesus Christ would give an individual his undivided attention. And it happens today, you know. You can have a service like this, and there can be one or two or other more people here tonight, and they will feel as if I had made the message for them. I haven't, because I don't know them. But they will feel as if they were being exposed. They will feel as if the question of their hearts was being dealt with. They may respond in an angry or in a joyous way. It all depends upon them and their depth of desire for God. But what it is this. It is the concern of the Saviour for you. And here we find it too, in the background. In a sense, in one way, although the Saviour is gazing at the whole of Europe and the centuries to go, he is also gazing at a jailer. He is gazing at one soul. So it's a very remarkable balance here, where you have the Saviour taking into account Europe and the future of Europe and the pivotal position of it all. And also the destiny of one man and his family. So great is our God that we're able to bring these two together, and they are contained in that way. Now then, you remember the sequence of events. I'll just touch them. The first person or people that he met, he came across a prayer meeting. What a thrill it must have been. Fancy a prayer meeting in Philippi. A city that would boast of being more Roman than Rome. It did. It competed with Rome. It was far more Rome than Rome itself. It boasted of that. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose hearts the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. You can see the grace of God there. That God has prepared this woman, and our heart is open towards God. And we have this loveliness that is a kind of confirmation of, come over to Macedonia and help us. You might say, well, and surely that's very good. But also, isn't it a confirmation when there is opposition as well? Maybe doubly so. Rapidly, we find spiritual opposition, which at first doesn't seem a spiritual opposition. And in my experience as a minister, I have found that the most deadly opposition I have failed to recognize straight away. The lesser important opposition I would identify and be able to recognize fairly easily. But when it is really a great onslaught of Satan, it seemed as if I were distracted this way and that way and the other way before I finally seem to come to the place that this is of Satan. Now, I don't know how soon the apostle recognized a spiritual attack here. And there was a young girl. And she kept following them and saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. And praising them and saying how wonderful they were. And say, listen to them because they will tell you the things of God. And you might say, well, this is very nice. Here we are, come over to Macedonia. And here we find a prayer meeting. There's Lydia, and she opens her heart, and she opens her home. All this is very sweet, all this is very lovely. And this dear little lass, here she is coming along, and she is declaring these wonderful things about us, which are quite true. But I don't know at what moment in time that the apostle realized that she was evil. That she had a spirit of divination. And so when forced to, he dealt with her. And he cast out of her an evil spirit. But in a way, it was part of a spiritual battle where Satan was provoking and drawing Paul the apostle out. Now then, there were men in that city that made a great deal of money. And when it comes to money, it's always terribly important. And so when the pockets of a city or a town like this are touched, then there is anger as well. And she was the means of much money to these men. When her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now their great accusation was this. Remember Philippi. It is, remember, under Rome. It's in Europe. It's under Rome, but it would outdo Rome. It often happens like this, where a conquered nation wants to be more loyal than loyalty itself. And would go to endless means. Their dress would be the last word. Before it had got to the outskirts of Rome, it would be all over Philippi. The fashion would be there. So that they were very, very conscious. And anything that savored of anything that might imperil Rome, there would be a cry. And their accusation is this. They say, these people are teaching us customs that are contrary to Rome. Well, it couldn't be any worse. Not in Philippi. They knew what they were saying. See how clever Satan is. They knew what they were saying. They knew that the Philippians were very sensitive about their Roman citizenship. And nobody must ever, ever challenge that. And so when this seemed to be challenged by these Jews, and Jews, so this accusation was thrown. Hasty and unwise action was taken by the magistrates. And Paul and Silas were hardly tried. They were flogged. Just imagine how these men suffered. How they suffered. We in these islands know nothing of this, not for many centuries, although our forefathers did remember. Publicly flogged. And how they must have bled and ached. And then they are put in a prison. And I would not say that they are comfortable. Not say that they are comfortable at all. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. And sung praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Yet they were in the inner prison. They were padlocked, chained there. They were regarded as highly dangerous men.
as opposing Rome, and that was terrible to the Philippians. And so they've been whipped, insulted, everything, the indignity of it all. And after a while they prayed, they brought it before the Lord, and they began to sing psalms and hymns. Now then, why did they do that? Because Paul believed in God. Because Paul and Silas knew that they had been called to Macedonia. They had been called to Philippi. And even if the doorway of hell itself should be opened, that nothing will prevail against the kingdom of God ultimately. And they knew this and they believed it. So, a welcome and a prayer meeting. A stranger at last singing their praises. An evil spirit. A public flogging. Indignities and insults. Then in a prison. But they believe in God. Never once do they utter a word of doubt or of criticism regarding the ways of God. They believe in God. Then something happened. In verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now then, all we can say about that is this, that God shook that prison. There was an earthquake. We won't pretend it's not. I don't mean now that it happened to coincide with an earthquake that was coming anyway. Not at all. It is a God-appointed earthquake. If you like, he took that prison in his hand and he shook it. Yes? And I'm not trying to be silly about it. Of course he can do that. He could take our solar system with all its planet system and rattle them in his hand. And that would be nothing for him. He is God. And let's remember that always, in our puny little lives and petty ways of thinking, he is God. He took this prison and he shook it a little. Just enough to open the doors and to unfasten the chains. But notice the delicacy of how accurate it can be. He doesn't destroy the prison. He doesn't destroy the doors either. He unlocks them. And now then, there is quite a commotion. Now, he shakes a prison. And I know in my heart and believe that that took place. But he shakes in different ways too. There is a real earthquake here, and it shakes a number of people and has a very profound effect, and especially upon one person. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. This is the end, he said. It's the end. Be death anyway, so I'm going to kill myself. It's the end. And so that is what he's going to do. He's had a terrible shock, a terrible fright. And then a voice. And Paul cries out and says to him, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Remarkable situation. I find that as remarkable as the earthquake. Don't you? If you've been in one of those horrible prisons and a door was open, what would you do? You'd run for your life and get as far away as you possibly could. Not one person was missing. That in itself is a remarkable miracle. They were all there. Do thyself no harm. It takes a miracle always to stir a man or a woman's soul to seek God. In one way or another, there has to be an earthquake. In one way or another, there has to be a shaking of our lives and our circumstances. And our self-satisfaction, or whatever it may be, in one way or another, we are shaken. That we become aware of the fact that we have a soul. We become aware of the fact that God has all power vested in him. But God has moved towards Europe, towards a jailer, and his family. Now, that's the setting that we have here, the concern of the Saviour. Now, let's follow it through. The cry of the soul. Now, we'll concentrate a little while on the jailer himself. Well, what did he know about God? How much do you think he knew? How much do you think he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he does ask, you see, a pretty relevant question, a pretty pointed one, when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's not a question of ignorance, it is a question of understanding. And a man doesn't say a thing like that unless he has some measure of understanding. And so we have to look at the situation and see what we can gather here. Put yourself in his place. Philippi was a very big city, but it'd be quite a small town as compared to cities of today. I mean, you can talk of cities today that have got 20 million population. I mean, our imagination just faints at the very thought of it. We think Cardiff's big. Now, I don't know how big Philippi was. I could have found out, I suppose. I don't know. But I doubt very, very much he was anywhere near the size of Cardiff. I doubt it very much. I don't know, but I doubt it very much. The cities weren't all that big in that time. And so you have a pretty good idea about everything that is going on. You'd know. And strangers had come to town. And they had challenged the Jews. And they had challenged the authorities. They were bringing some strange teaching. It was difficult for this man to understand. But he knew. And this one thing must have puzzled him. He knew about that girl. She'd been going about the place for years, doing all sorts of antics and things, and bringing in a fortune to those wicked men. And he knew they were wicked men. He was a keeper of a prison, remember? And he would have some sense of knowing who the rogues of the city were, and who the respectable rogues were as well. He'd have a pretty good idea. And he'd probably may have said to himself, I wouldn't be at all surprised, well, when he heard that the source of their gains had gone, good men. Good men. About time that their source was stopped. Their wicked way of making money. Thoughts like that may have been crowding in his troubled mind as he went to sleep. And yet these men were whipped. They hadn't really said anything against Rome. But you see, you couldn't, you dare not. Had they? Well, people said that they had. They seemed to be quiet enough men. He'd never seen men take a flogging like this before. When their clothes were ripped, and every indignity was shown to them, when publicly they were beaten, he'd not seen it quite like that before. He'd seen men shout angrily. He'd seen men curse and scream. He'd seen men plead for mercy and faint and almost die with fear. But he'd not seen men like these. Not like these before. And furthermore, he was very, very troubled. They were disturbing the whole prison because there was the sound of music, a sound of voices, and of adoration, and of singing the psalms in the way that these Christians did, in a quiet and yet a lovely way, and yet you couldn't escape the sound of it. The prisoners, we are told, in every part of the prison could hear these men singing, and yet they were not screaming or yelling, yet they could hear them. It's as if on the air their words were carried, and you could almost hear them singing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is my refuge and my strength." And beautiful psalms and early hymns would there be coming through the prison walls almost to the hearing of the prisoners. No wonder they didn't move afterwards. And so he slept an uneasy sleep. Then there was that earthquake. And then the prison doors were open. He didn't know what was happening. What was happening to this world? Was it the end of the world? What was happening? Everything was so confusing. Good men are whipped and evil men get free. All that is wrong. And yet these men are unusual men. And they are singing and they're not cursing. And they're not finding blame. All this is so. And he is confused with all this. Then an earthquake. And the prisoner's gone. And he's going to kill himself. That is the only way out. He's desperate, poor man. See the precision of our Saviour through Paul. He's there to say to him, could have been out of sight, you know, "Do thyself no harm. for we are all here. He came running in. He must have been a dazed man. He came running in. And he just fell at side of Silas and Paul. And he just didn't know what to say. And then eventually he comes out to this statement. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd heard more than he made out. "What must I do to be saved?" That is the most important question in all the universe, as far as he's concerned. Nations may rise and fall. Rome may rise and fall for all he cares now. The only important and relevant question is, what must I do to be saved? What will be the destiny of my immortal soul? That is a vital issue as far as he is concerned. Is it vital? Is it vital? Let me give you an easy illustration like this. Supposing that you have some sudden attack of pain which preoccupies your mind and your body so that you become almost on the wave of the agony of the pain. You were, just before you went into hospital, you might have been discussing some financial problem, some economic method or system. You may have been discussing some political system or some way to do one thing or another. Then suddenly pain. And somebody says to you, "Now, what is your full opinion about this? I can't talk to you. Pain, pain." But you're a sensible man, you're an intelligent man, and you understand. "Don't talk to me. Pain, pain. I can only think of relief, relief." Then suddenly, this man's world has ceased to be political. It has ceased to be economic and so on. It has come down to himself and my pain. With just pain, we're brought down to size. With just pain. Now then, let's consider. When it comes to seeing all that you have thought of and worked on your mind crumbling to ashes, and you see it's of no avail, this man calls out and says, "What shall I do to be saved?" Well, it's a provocative question. Of course it is. The first time I heard it, I was very, very offended. I can remember it so clearly now. I was so offended. People are offended. There are different answers. Here's some for you. If I ask some of you tonight, "Are you saved?" Your answer would be yes, by the grace of God. It's good, isn't it? I'm glad. Then there are others that would like to say, "What do you mean? You're suggesting I'm not saved?" They won't say they are saved. "You're suggesting I'm not saved?" They're angry. And they'll express it in one way or another. One will say, "Maybe, I don't know what you're talking about. There's no need for salvation. When we die, we finish and that's all." Then others will sadly say, "I wish I were saved. No, I'm not." And others won't object to the question, but will say optimistically, "Well, I don't really know, but I hope so." They haven't understood. And you can have these varieties of responses to this question. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the immortal soul. Every one of us here has a soul. We may differ in so many things, in age, appearance and so on, abilities and backgrounds, all sorts of things we can differ in. But we have an immortal soul. When we are stripped of all these outward things that kind of decorate us in a way, then the soul is there. The soul. The soul is immortal. The soul is incapable of dying. A strange thing sometimes, perhaps not so strange, when you think of political systems. And they talk so much, don't they, of the things of this world. And they are important. I wouldn't say that they are not. But it amazes me that they never think of God. It really does. It amazes me that intelligent men, recognizing that they live on a tiny planet with limited resources, rapidly running out, and with the tremor and the rumor and the horror of wars pending, all those things, it amazes me that they think that the answer is in man. And yet they do. You see, it's always a miracle when a man comes to that place where he will believe. Our immortal soul. So when my soul, if the Lord tarries now, when my soul rises from my little frame and leaves this little frame, and the frame, as you look at it, you can tell that is dead, and there is no question about it. It cannot move. It cannot argue anymore. It cannot bring its wealthy and clever arguments. It cannot give that telling kind of penetrating look. It cannot listen to anything new. It cannot raise a fist in anger. It cannot do anything. It's dead. Yet the soul lives. And there comes a time in our history when the soul leaves the body. Now then, when we begin to realize that we have a soul, the destiny of that soul becomes an important thing. And there are times when we have an earthquake experience, when we begin to think of the majesty of God, the terror of God, the immensity and the greatness of God, and ourselves. My little soul, when it rises into the vastness, the grasped unknown, and finds its way to stand before God. Who am I? Who am I? Listen to what Jesus Christ said. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Some can be saved, you see. But in the same passage, Jesus Christ says these words, and these, pointing to the other ones, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You cannot make a person think of eternal issues. We can help, we can guide, we can pray, we can do these things. But it does take an earthquake shaking from God experience in some way or another, where a person begins to think, my soul and the destiny of my soul, and whether it will be hell or heaven. And it has to be one or the other, without any argument at all about it. It will either be the bliss of heaven or the anguish of hell. The issue then becomes vitally personal. What shall I do to be saved from hell and saved for heaven? And when a soul asks that question, he may not put it exactly in that way, but more or less like that, a soul cries out, Help me, Lord. Help me to understand. Help me to see. Help me to believe. Help me to come. That's a cry of a soul. Then to close. The conquest of a soul. Oh, it's wonderful. You see, it does happen. Many an earthquake has shaken this building without it being an earthquake in the ordinary sense now. Many an earthquake. Maybe sometimes it's been a placid lake over there, and part of the gallery or down there is shaking. As far as that person's concerned, all his arguments are going, and he's faced with God and the reality and the destiny of his soul, and he is being shaken. And as far as he's concerned, there is no one else here. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Well, what must I do? There is great spiritual triumph in the salvation of a soul. In verse 31, they answer him, and they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, notice, this may sound just a little bit too light, but it's not. They haven't gone rushing round to say, Now look, you as a keeper of this prison ought to be thinking of your immortal soul. There are times when you speak like that, but it's not. That's not the case here. The case here is a man who's been shaken to the very foundations of his life, as well as a prison being shaken. A man who is alarmed at the sight of such men and in the way they respond. A man who doesn't know what is happening around him, and he begins to cry out from what he has understood. Well, what about my soul then? What about my soul? And so the answer there has penetrating relevance. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all of you in the house. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now in verse 32, it says what they said. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And what was the word of the Lord? At the beginning of the service, I read from another book, from the Epistle to the Philippians, years later, when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he is writing a lovely and a most beautiful letter to them. There you can see the same notes as when he preached there. And the lovely verses I read, let me remind you of some. In chapter 2, verse 16. Link it with verse 32 in Acts 16. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Now Philippians. Holding forth the word of life. See it? That's the word of the Lord. Holding forth the word of the life. We were singing, weren't we, of our gratitude. In the hymn before the message, he has brought me from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's done that to me. So they hold forth here to the word of life. This is what he did when he was in Philippi. Somebody might have said, well, why don't you come and talk to this society and that society? And we hear that Paul is a very well and learned man and a lettered man. And why don't you give us a lecture on this, that and the other? Not at all. He preached to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. The same as he did in Corinth when he wrote to them. I didn't go about doing this, that and the other. I knew one thing amongst you. Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no messing about at all. He gets immediately to this. Holding forth the word of life. Now this is our commission. And it's to raise this banner in every city, in Wales and in England, Britain, Europe, all the countries you can name and think of that, and to show our colours plainly. The colours of the blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the word of life to be declared. Now what is it? So saying in chapter 2 in Philippians, verse 6, Jesus Christ is described, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's important to emphasize this, you know, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, Son of God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. So we have him now, this Son of God, belonging to the triune splendor. And the hymn that we sang also, do you remember, I think the second hymn that we sang tonight, that talked about the nature and the essence of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are things that belong to passages of scripture like this. He was no thief when he said, I and the Father are one. He was no liar when he identified his unity with God the Father. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That this Son of God, the incarnation, to put the doctrinal word for it, takes on the form of a servant. Now, he goes further than that. That would have been very, very wonderful. In itself, wouldn't it? Here is that great, great God. And he sends his Son into this world and displays his Son, then takes him back. That would have been very beautiful. But no help for you and for me. No comfort to me when it comes to my latest breath. No comfort when all the world and all the interests I had, and a person might come to my bed and say, well, where's your political interest? Where's your cultural interest? Where's your interest in that and the other? I said, I cannot be interested in those things now. It isn't that they're not important, but I have to die. My soul my soul. I can remember a ridiculous situation once. When I was in a situation years ago, I thought it seemed to be the end, it looked like it to me. I asked my friend to help me, he was going in for the ministry, and he gave me a book on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That terrible event. And he said, "Pastor, that will sober you." Well, yes, I was already sobered, but I needed the word of life. And that has remained indelible on my mind ever since. We can take pretty words, we can take nice words, we can take them in English, we can take them in Welsh, we can take them in Gaelic, we can take them in French and Italian, in dead languages, in living languages, the lot, pretty words, powerful languages, tiny languages, all sorts of languages, but if it is not the word of life, it is a waste of time. Isn't that right? If somebody came to me and I was on my deathbed, and somebody said, "Isn't his Welsh beautiful?" Well, I love the Welsh language. But I wouldn't be able to say whether it was bad or whether it was good. Or came along and spoke in some lovely sounding language. "Isn't this a pretty sounding language?" Or came to speak to me neither English or Welsh, the only two languages that I have, and came to me and told me some nice and irrelevant things. The word of life. That is a necessity for the soul. Verse 8. Now look at it. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He humbled himself. Now, what do we mean by that? There is the incarnation. He took on the form of a servant. That is what we call the great humiliation. Now, he humbles himself in this life. He takes the death of a criminal and a murderer and a thief and a robber. Why? It is planned in eternity that there should be a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. It is planned. There are hymns and there are verses and they just crowd into a person's mind. But one that I love very much is a translation here. It's a Welsh hymn, but the words are tremendous. "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days." We might forget a lot of things, but a Christian will never ever forget this. The blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers. Listen to the music of the words even. "Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And he is humbled as he is lifted on the cross. The meaning of the cross is this: that he meets the anger of God's wrath regarding sin, sins, and the power of Satan. There is no preaching of the gospel that leaves out the blood of Christ. Yes, there is a whole counsel of God, but it must come from Calvary and from the Calvary where his blood was shed. Why is this so central? Because it is there I meet my God in Jesus Christ as my Savior. It is there I repent me of my sin. It is there I turn away from my other old life. It is there I cast my burden on the Lord. It is there I am forgiven. If you're not a Christian tonight, and if God is moving your heart, do it. Do that. What must I do? That. The work is done. The atonement, peace with God is made. What shall I do? That. Repent and believe in the gospel. What do you see there? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's put like this. At last you've been found. The jailer now was found in Christ. And be found. Where is he finding you tonight? If he came here tonight, where does he find you? Why might he find you? In Heath Chapel, Heath Evangelical Chapel. That's not the answer, is it? Where does he find you tonight? In or out of grace? In or out of Christ? Forgiven or unforgiven? Heading for hell or marching to Zion? And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that when we come to that intimate moment where I cast my burden upon the Lord and where my sins are forgiven, then salvation, mercy and grace flood into my heart or into the person there who's there at the moment. It floods into their hearts and the assurance of heaven is theirs. Saved from hell. Saved for heaven. And you put yourself in the hands of God. We have some lovely hymns, don't we? Jesus, it's a daring thing to say in such an immoral world. Yet we wouldn't change as him. Jesus, lover of my soul. I looked in this present hymn book. It has Jesus and then a capital L for lover. Jesus, lover of my soul. Tremendous, isn't it? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, ah, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover, now look at this, cover my defenseless head with a shadow of thy wing. Then this little past four lines of another verse of the same hymn. Thou of life, the fountain art. It's a tremendous phrase. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Then he changes it, and he becomes daring. Spring thou up within my heart. Then more daring again. Rise to all eternity. Listen to how a soul can respond to the grace of God. When a soul is stirred, when the hand of God is stretched forth, when a life is shaken, where circumstances are sometimes shaken, whatever it may be, sir, what must I do to be saved? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, Jesus, lover of my soul. Are you there? Well, if you are there, your heart will just melt when I say this word. That's right, isn't it? That's just right. Your heart gladdens. If you are seeking, you may be feeling a little fearful. It's understandable. Maybe even angry. May even want to turn away. But one thing you can't do, you'll not forget. Shall I tell you why? There is something about the gospel that clings. The message can follow you out of the chapel. The Spirit can apply the message and wrestle with you tonight. That can happen. And even years later, you'll find the words will cling. Why? Because it is the word of life. And because it is the word of God. And when God is in a thing, then nothing is able to frustrate the plans of God. So yield now, that you might know of peace and forgiveness and joy in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee and ask Thee to help us, seeking, searching souls, that they might find Thee. And give us grace, O Lord, to love Thee more and more. We ask Thee, O Lord, for the remainder of this week to be with us, that we might be found faithful in all things, for Thy name's sake. Amen.